Daniel chapter 2. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 44 and 45. So as you know, we've been looking at the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel's been interpreting the dream from the head down. And we saw that the head of gold was Babylon. The chest of silver, the arms were the Medo-Persian empire. And the thighs of bronze was Greece. And the legs, or shins, or however you want to put it, of iron was Rome. And then last week we looked at the toes, the toesies, as we might say to our kids. the toes. And we looked at the toes and discovered that that's a future kingdom that has yet to be. And then all of a sudden in verses 44 and 45, as we saw in Nebuchadnezzar's dream initially, that there's a large stone that comes and destroys it all. So now we see Daniel's interpretation of that large stone made without hands. Verse 44, In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will endure itself forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand what this means. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We do pray for help in understanding what this text means, what it means before our eyes, rather than us adding something to it or taking away. Help us to understand what it means, not just for what it means in Daniel, but also for what it means for us personally in our lives. Help us to take heed what Luther said in his hymn that we sang just a moment ago, that we would not, that we would set aside kindred and even set aside the things in life, riches and fame or whatever might come, for the sake of your kingdom and putting your kingdom first. And we do, as Jesus told us to pray, that we pray that let your kingdom come. And we do want your kingdom to come, and we learn from it in this text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when you think of, here's God's kingdom, as it specifically says here in verse 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. When you think of God's kingdom, what do you think of? What do you think of when you think of God's kingdom? What is it there that interests you? What will it look like? What will it be like? What will it feel like? Will you remember anything on earth? Will you remember anybody on earth? What will all this be like? Well, I would say that the best thing about God's kingdom and being there is that God is there. And perhaps the second best thing that will be there is that there will be no sin there. So God, no sin, and then the rest of whatever may else be there, I'm not sure. But those seem to be the two best things that I can think of. Now, the Bible doesn't give a lot of details about what God's kingdom or what heaven will be like, but it gives enough. Perhaps what is often misunderstood about God's kingdom is that there's a physical aspect to God's kingdom on earth. Even the passage that we read earlier in Revelation 19 specifically says that Jesus will come to earth, as Zechariah predicts. He'll come to earth and he'll rule with a rod of iron. It's pretty hard. This matches with the physical aspect of God's kingdom. Some don't believe in this physical aspect of God's kingdom. Some ignore the verses that talk about God's kingdom on earth, some mishandle those verses. And so what we're going to do is talk about them and communicate about them and say what the Bible says about them. And really, another question that we think of is Jesus really going to be on this earth ruling and reigning? And is he really going to be living among us? Is there really going to be a kingdom on this earth? And that's really interesting to think about and utterly amazing. And it almost doesn't sound true, but it is true. It's what the Bible predicts. And so some of the questions that we're going to attempt to answer this morning, notice that it says that his kingdom in verse 44 will never be destroyed. So if it's a physical kingdom, aren't all physical things going to be destroyed? Isn't God going to burn up the heavens and the earth? He is. But there's two aspects of God's kingdom that we can briefly talk about here. There's two aspects of God's eternal kingdom, and one aspect is 1,000 years on earth. That's one aspect of his eternal kingdom. And then there's the other aspect where he will burn up the heavens and the earth after the 1,000-year reign, and then will reign. He'll rule and reign over a new heavens and a new earth forever. And that's the order of what the Bible says. Now, that's pretty mind-boggling, pretty hard to wrap our minds around. But this is what verses 44 and 45 talk about, is God's physical aspect of his kingdom, his eternal kingdom. And so we see here that after all these parts of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of are explained, now he explains this final kingdom to come, and it will crush the others. So from this text, we will specifically learn about God's kingdom so that we might long for the day and even do as Jesus told us to pray. Pray that his kingdom would come. Because that's the exact kingdom that he says in Matthew 6 to pray that would come, his physical kingdom. So we see, beginning in verses 44, God's or Jesus' kingdom, really. Verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Now, how do we know this is at the end of the age? How do we know that this is not talking about the church setting up a spiritual kingdom? Well, if you go to chapter 7, last week we scoured, or the last couple weeks, I'm forgetting, we scoured chapter 7 to look at that, how basically Nebuchadnezzar's dream turns into more prophecies in chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 10 and 11 in the book of Daniel. And in chapter 7, there's more talked about or more explained about this kingdom. Now, in chapter 7, the four kingdoms are given again and stated in a different way. You see in verse 8 of chapter 7 that there's horns. We saw that there's a little horn. We talked about the Antichrist last week. Now in verse 9, after the 10 horns rise and the little one rises, it says in verse 9, I kept looking upon the thrones which were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like white pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and the myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat. The books were open. And if you drop down to verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, the clouds of heaven. One like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. So that's the second person of the Trinity, the Son of Man, the first person of the Trinity, the Father, the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men, every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Drop down to verse 18. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Verse 27, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Do you see a theme there? His kingdom is how long? Everlasting, forever. And do you see that even in chapter 7, the kingdom, God's kingdom, the Son of Man who comes and takes the kingdom from the Ancient of Days, will come after the 10 toes or the 10 kings or the horns. And so all these connect, and so we see that this is when this will take place, and this is future to come. This is still to come, is what I should say. But first, let's see how an all-mill might take this passage, to be fair. All-mill, again, means no millennium. They believe that the church is the kingdom of God on this earth, and it's taking place spiritually. So let's think through what they see first, because to be fair. Verse 44, in the days of those kings. Now, they see the nearest antecedent of those kings as being the kings listed in verses 36 and 30 to 40. Babylon, Media-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And so, we remember that Jesus came when Rome was in power, right? The empire of the world. And so, they see then that this kingdom started at Jesus' first coming. What's interesting is that Jesus didn't stick around for his kingdom, did he? He left. He went to heaven and sent his Holy Spirit. That seems to be, although when you read in chapter 7, it seems to be that the Son of Man stays and he rules and reigns from there. And so there, I guess he's ruling. What they would say, he's ruling and reigning from heaven. Partially, that's true. But also, if he left, that means it's not a physical kingdom, it's a spiritual one. Now, there are issues with that. And the issue is that that doesn't fit with the text. These are theological views and rather than biblical views. Now, as a side note, what trumps the other? Does theological views trump the Bible, or does the Bible trump theological views? Where do we gain our theological views? From the Bible, right? So the Bible dictates where we get our theological views. So as a side note, what the Bible always says always trumps a theological position like dispensationalism or reform views or millennial views. The Bible is always the authority, not a particular individual or a particular theological view in the past. Systems of theology are good things, but systems are derived from the Bible. And if your system is wrong according to the Bible, or something's apparently wrong with it, then we go to the Bible. So, we come to the Bible to learn what the Bible says, and to, even to correct our views, or even one of our favorite theologians' views sometimes. Now, the problem with this, notice it says in verse 44, in those, in the days, and not the problem with the scripture, but problem with beliefs, certain theological beliefs. Verse 44, in the days of those kings. So they believe it's those kingdoms that we talked about, the four kingdoms. Now note in the context, look at verse 37. Does Daniel interpret these as kings or kingdoms? Now you read along with me, verse 37. You, O king, are the king of talking to Nebuchadnezzar. You are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the king, or what does it say? The kingdom, the power, the strength, and all the glory. Now look at verse 39. You'll see this again and again. Verse 39 says it twice. After you, there will be another kingdom inferior to you or below you. Then another, what? Third, what? Kingdom of bronze. Notice he's not talking about kings. He's talking about kingdoms. Even though he associated Nebuchadnezzar with the head of gold, he still calls it a kingdom. Now, verse 40, you won't be surprised. Then there will be a fourth kingdom. Okay, so then that tells you the kings he's talking about, verse 44, he's not talking about those four kingdoms. He's talking about the nearest antecedent, and it actually is the 10 toes. And we talked about that last week. So the actual, what he's actually referring to is those 10 toes, those 10 kings where the little horn will rise up and speak blasphemous things and rule the world for a time. And we saw that as the Antichrist. So we see there, then that cannot be the way it is. Jesus did not set up his kingdom at his first coming. It wasn't physical, and it hasn't been set up yet, but he'll set up his kingdom when he destroys, or when he comes and the stone comes and hits the 10 toes, as it says in the dream, at the end of the time. Now, another interesting thing here, it says in verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. God will set up this kingdom. Notice in verse 34, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron, the clay, and crushed them. So we see that God sets up this kingdom. That right there does away with postmillennialism. Postmillennialism is just that the church will become so godly, will have so much influence over the world that we'll set up the kingdom as a church, and we don't need Christ to help us. He'll come at the end, postmillennialism. So the fact that God sets up the kingdom, well, that does away with that right there, doesn't it? So both postmill, both amill, they say that the church will become such a powerful entity that there will be a utopia on earth, and that's, well, at least postmill does. Amill will say that things will get worse, but then we'll get better when Christ comes, but we will permeate the world at the same time. Now, am I trying to be critical of individuals? No, I'm not. I'm trying to be critical of theological views that don't match with Scripture. I'm not attacking anybody. I'm not calling anybody out. But what I'm saying is when our views of Scripture don't match the Scripture, guess who should change? Them or God or us? Us. So we see then that this is a physical kingdom that God sets up. Notice in verse 44. Again, in that kingdom it says, will not be left, this is God's kingdom, will not be left for another people. What this means is that in the one sense, when Babylon was conquered by the Media and Persians, when the Media Persians were conquered by Greece, and Greece was conquered by Rome, they all permeated each other, they all conquered one another. They absorbed one another, in other words. By way of contrast, when God conquers these kingdoms and destroys them, they will no longer exist. They will no longer exist, and he will crush them all, as it says in verse 44. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And again, forever in the sense of a physical kingdom, 1,000 years, and then from the 1,000 years to a forever is forever. But the beginning of the 1,000 years, or the beginning of the forever, if you might want to put it that way, is when Jesus returns. I know that's not very mathematical. I'm sorry. Okay. Okay. So Daniel says he'll crush it. He'll crush the kingdom. If you look back at verse 35, it says there, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at that time, and they became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that there was not a trace of them to be found. Now, another issue with all mill theology is that they say the kingdom, which is in the church, spiritually takes over the world, in the sense permeates the entire world in a slow way, because it's taken roughly 2,000 years, hasn't it? Even the post-mill would say that eventually we'll become so good that we'll set up our utopia kingdom on earth and everybody will be a Christian, all these things, and it happens slowly. But that doesn't seem to be what it says here in verse 44. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. When you read Revelation 19, as we read, did it happen? Did Jesus come to earth and say, well, let's do slowly? No, he used his sword to destroy his enemies like that. The Antichrist and all his minions were on the battlefield ready to battle. They didn't even get a chance to raise their sword, so to speak, because they were destroyed. So it's quick. It's not a slow permeation of the entire world, but it's fast. And so again, this is not to be critical of others. This is to be critical of views that that misinterpret Scripture. Verse 45, inasmuch, or just as, or maybe perhaps translated, for this reason, as you saw that stone, a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. Again, God, this is God's kingdom. He does it on his own timing, in his own way, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze. Now it's going from the shins up, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God is made known to the king. Oh, let's stop there. So it comes, it destroys those kingdoms, and we see here that exactly what he said in verse 44. The Lord will come and destroy all those things. Now, let's make a couple observations here. And the first one is, Daniel mentions here now that the stone being made out of the mountain without hands, as it said in verse 34 in the dream, comes, and this will be the mountain that destroys them. This is the kingdom that destroys them. And that's important. It's not the church that destroys these kingdoms. It's not the spiritual kingdom that destroys these kingdoms, but it's God's kingdom that will destroy these kingdoms. And I've been trying to labor that to show you that it's not a spiritual kingdom. It's not a utopia. It's God that does it. Another observation is, notice that the destruction of the statue is sudden and violent. It's not tranquil. It's not gradual. As it mentions in verse 45, it crushes them instantly. As Revelation 19 says, Jesus comes back and he destroys them. In verse 35, we look at it just a moment ago, when the stone crashes against the statue, it says there is not a trace of them to be found. And so it's not done gradually, it's not done slowly, it's not a tranquil takeover. And so as the Amills believe that the stone is the church, thus the kingdom, a spiritual one, it permeates the entire world, this is not true. The stone is not the church, the stone is God's kingdom. And so we see that, yes, the church has permeated the world. It's probably, Christianity's in every country in this world. But has it taken over kingdoms? No. No, so we're still waiting for Christ to return. So it's not the church that will do this. It's God. Have I said that yet? I think I've tried to beat that home, haven't I? Okay, so another observation is, you'll also notice that the stone does not come into the scene until it destroys the kingdom of men. In other words, the kingdom doesn't rise up during the Roman Empire, as some would say. Rather, it comes in at the revived Roman Empire, the Ten Toes, and then destroys them. They're gone, and then he sets up his kingdom. And that's what Jesus does. Sets up his kingdom after he utterly destroys all of his enemies. So, only, and so there's no trace or even thought of any kingdoms existing with the kingdom of God. In other words, Ah Mill would say there are kingdoms existing with the kingdom of God right now. Post Mill would say there are other kingdoms existing with God's kingdom right now, and that's not true. Only loyalty to a theological system would believe that and be blinded by that. That rather we need to adhere and be loyal to Scripture, not to systems. Another observation is that we also know that the Roman Empire was not destroyed at the first coming of Christ. Jesus didn't destroy the Romans. Remember, that's what the Jews wanted him to do, right? Did he do it? Nope. Mm-mm. No, he didn't. Another observation is that the kingdom of iron and clay and the feet and the toes was not in existence at the first coming. There is no existence of those 10 toes yet, so we see that this is future. Again, verse 45 in Daniel 2 is basically saying what verse 44 said in just more, a little bit different details. So when Christ comes, he'll destroy the Antichrist, the present kingdoms, and set up his kingdom on earth. Now, at the end of verse 45, it says, "The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future." So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now, think about, you remember thinking about trust that we talked about in Sunday school, but you remember Nebuchadnezzar when he gave his dream and he called his wise men to him and they couldn't interpret it and he was angry at them. "You guys aren't telling me the truth. You're not giving me, I want to know what my dream was and his interpretation." Remember that? He had trust issues, and rightly so, with these guys. Now, it's interesting that Daniel would get all the way to the end of this. I know this all took place in a matter of a few moments, and we've stretched out over a couple months. Anyway, but here, this is interesting for Nebuchadnezzar to hear. "God has revealed this to you, and what I'm telling you is fact, and it's true." So it would help the king to know, okay, I can trust this guy, Daniel, and I can trust his God. Now, keep that tucked in the back of your mind, because Nebuchadnezzar is going to have issues coming up in chapter 3. He's going to have issues in chapter 4, where I think God finally converts his soul. But that's a different note. And so this is a good note for Daniel to end on, that you can trust God. Now, this is a good reminder for us about future things, because what will come about and what God says will come about, will come about. There's no reason to doubt him. He's never been wrong yet. So why would we doubt him now? Nothing. So notice the text in verse 44 says that nothing can destroy it. No one will ever be able to destroy it. Nothing can bring down his kingdom. Nothing can stop the stone that is from rolling to, as so to speak, rolling down the hill, so to speak, to destroy the statue and all the kingdoms of the world, the evil things of the world. Yeah, but Mike, I think if Nancy Pelosi in the government can muster things up, she can destroy things. She might. Can she destroy God's kingdom? No, God hasn't granted her that. He might have granted her some other evil things to do. Yeah, but you know, there's January 16 hearings. I think that will undo a lot of things. God's kingdom? Nope, it won't. Yeah, but voting machines can possibly unhinge God's kingdom. Can they? Mm-mm. Yeah, but far left leaning liberal policies can change God's plans. Can they? Uh-uh. Did you notice that the stone comes in and destroys the kingdoms of the world, included, possibly, in the ideas, all the kingdoms of the world, including our own kingdom, if you want to put it that way, by way of application. So I would say this. Although you can be aware of what's going on, and you should interact a little bit with what's going on, don't waste your time worrying about what's going on. In one sense, it won't affect you eternally unless you let it affect you eternally with a bad attitude, right? And you lose reward then that God will give. And really, DC should have no effect on our brains and how we live as Christians. Yeah, but if they do bad things and have bad policies, it'll affect our life. Will it? Maybe it's more opportunity for us, like Daniel, to be obedient to God. So maybe it's a good thing spiritually. Bad thing physically? Yes, I agree. Good thing spiritually? Yes. Now, I've been reamed over this before, but I've been to Cuba a couple times, and communist galore and oppression galore and bad situation galore. But one thing that I've shared with people when talking about and thinking about Cuba is the people who are committed to God there and committed to scriptures and following Jesus is way different than what I'm used to here in the West. I know it's a Western country, but in the West, Western mindset. Yes, they're under communism. Yes, they're oppressed. Yes, they have very little, but they're committed to God. Why? Because they have very little physical things. Now, is it wrong to have physical things? No. But they are so committed to God because they have nothing else to blind them or to change them. They don't trust their government. They don't trust in those things. They don't trust their physical items because they don't have them. So in one sense, they're better off spiritually than we are. And you say, oh, Mike, you're a communist. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is they have benefits spiritually that we do not. Am I saying that we should be communists? No. What I am saying is we should be committed to Scripture. Whether things in this country are good or bad, we should be committed to Scripture and know that nothing is going to topple God's kingdom. Nothing. Nothing. It's interesting to watch. It makes us curious. But we really should focus our energies on serving God, His kingdom, and pushing for His agenda, and not ours or theirs. One writer states it like this about this passage. He says, "What a comforting passage this is. In the present world of injustice, wars, and crime, it is reassuring to know that Christ is coming. And when He comes, all the evils of this age will end. There is indeed a coming a day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, and as the waters cover the sea." Habakkuk 2:14. "For Messiah's reign of righteousness will extend to the ends of the earth." It is comforting, isn't it? It is comforting that God will destroy all evil. And we could easily get into the thing that going on in 2 Peter where they say, where is the time of His coming? Where is your... When, I thought your Lord was coming back. He is. Just wait. Just wait. Now, one final... This is not to say, when I use the word final, to say that the sermon's almost over, so don't assume that. But one final observation, because remember I was making observations here. One final observation is, before we look at some Old Testament passages concerning the millennial kingdom, which will be really next week, all of the kingdoms in this vision that Daniel sees, or really Nebuchadnezzar sees and Daniel sees, all these kingdoms in this vision are political or physical kingdoms. They're all physical, right? So if you see that Babylon's physical and all the way down to Rome is our physical, why would we get to the end here in verse 44 and say, oh, it's spiritual? Is that consistent? It's very inconsistent, isn't it? It's very inconsistent. It's like counting 1, 2, 3, 4, and you expect the next number to be 5, but we say 25. Is that consistent or inconsistent? It's inconsistent. So we see physical kingdom, physical kingdom, physical kingdom, physical. What's going to be the next one? Physical. It's a physical kingdom, and we know that the church in this sense, because if these are all political or physical kingdoms, you could say Christ's kingdom is political in one sense. He's going to be the dictator, and He's going to do whatever He wants in a benevolent way, of course. So the church, if the church is the stone, the church is not supposed to be political. It's not a political entity, is it? It's not supposed to be. But may I stop here for some application. Should the church be a political entity? No. But often it does. Not in the sense that we say, well, I'm going to vote for this candidate or that candidate, but it gets political in the sense of, I want my personal preferences and I want them now. But I love you. Right? Is that the way we function? Honestly, that's not the way we function. And too many churches get swallowed up with this, you know, we get into this, well, I have to have it my way. Do you? If it doesn't go your way, what are you going to do? Leave. Get frustrated. Be angry. Is that the fruit of the Spirit? No, a better way is to say, I want my preference, but what I really want is God's Word. And I want people to be convicted of God's Word. So if my preference doesn't get met in light of what God's Word says or somebody else's thing or whatever is going on, then I'm going to submit to that. And then that's called the fruit of the Spirit. Submission is humility, right? Loving one another. Anyway, the point is, if you're going to make one of these kingdoms spiritual, then they all need to be spiritual. If you're going to make one of these, you can't do that, in other words. They must be consistent. And so here's another good lesson to take all these into all these account. Some people's spiritual lives are ruined when they refuse to take value of the verses that convict them. In other words, we need to be convicted by Scripture and not reject certain passages that make us feel uncomfortable. Isn't that easy to do? Well, this idea makes me feel uncomfortable, so I don't like it and I won't read it ever again. That's not a good thing, is it? We should do hard things. We should reject, we should not reject passages that make us feel uncomfortable. We should not reject certain passages because it exposes the sin in our family, our children, and us, or whoever. Right? And so if we're going to take God's word seriously, we need to take it all seriously, not just the parts we like. No wonder people in our society accuse Christians of hypocrisy. You believe parts of the scripture, not all of it? I thought you guys believed all of it. That's hypocrisy. We take it all. So the reason why this kingdom is taken to be spiritual by some is because it fits their narrative. And that's the point I'm trying to make. It fits their narrative. Whose narrative do we want? We want God's narrative, not our narrative. You'll note again in verse 35. I keep going back to that verse. But verse 35. All those kingdoms will be blown away like chaff. There will be no trace found in them, but the stone will strike the statue and become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. Notice that the stone doesn't become a great mountain and fill the whole earth until after those kingdoms are gone. Not while they're still there. Now, this is where we're going to diverge from here. Not diverge, I think it's a nice little bridge. In talking about the physical kingdom, because I think we often, people misunderstand the physical kingdom. And so I want to look at passages. I'm going to end on this. And then when I say end, I really do mean end. I know that you're looking at me skeptical. But remember, from Sunday school, you're supposed to learn how to trust people. So trust me that we will end eventually. I made it very general and vague too. Okay, so we looked at those verses. We looked at how it's a physical kingdom. And I believe this is talking about Jesus' millennial kingdom and stretches on into eternity. And so let's look at some familiar passages in the New Testament, at least today, that talk about Jesus' physical kingdom. And maybe you skip over it because we're focused generally on these verses. We're focused on Christmas, not focused on what's going to come. But just as a broad overview, the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is chock full of Christ's future kingdom. Psalm 2 describes his installation as king over Jerusalem, ruling over the nations of the world. Psalm 24 depicts the victorious returning king triumphantly entering Jerusalem to rule. Isaiah 9, a Christmas passage, views Christ as the son of and in his governmental rule. As Isaiah 11, Christ reigns in a reign of justice and peace. Isaiah 24, verse 23 prophesies Christ's reign will be in Jerusalem. Isaiah 35 emphasizes the blessings restored to the land and the nation. Zechariah 14 prophesizes of the destruction of Israel's enemies and his rule over the entire world. But let's start with a passage that you might be familiar with in Luke chapter 1 that you'll go, that's a Christmas passage. Is it? Well, partly it is, but partly it isn't. It's talking about the kingdom. And it's interesting here how it talks about in Luke 1. It's basically what the Old Testament does. It blends the first and second coming together, or blends the two that as they're back to back, and the kingdom will come. And here it does the same thing when Jesus' birth is foretold. And as I said, we'll end on this after, of course, I explain what this passage means. Because we can't read a verse and not explain it. Okay, so Luke 1, beginning in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth. Of course, this is a Christmas passage. To a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one." That would be kind of scary. Some angel come into your house. "The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, note what the angel tells Mary about her son. Does the angel say, Jesus is going to be your son, he's going to die on the cross and rise again on the third day? That's not what he says. Notice what he says. It's interesting. Verse 31. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." That's looking beyond his first and second coming, isn't it? Isn't that interesting? Why would the angel say that to Mary? Well, she's a God-fearing Jew. She knows the Old Testament scriptures. She knows the Messiah is coming back to set up a kingdom. Physical one. This is who your son will be. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Doesn't that sound like Daniel 2? And other passages that we'll look at next week? So this part of the Christmas passage hasn't even occurred yet. Is he reigning and ruling and where his father David reigned? No, not yet. Not yet. Unless you say, well, the Davidic throne is in heaven. I think that's a stretch. Okay, so take note that the angel. So where is the throne of David? It's in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's a physical city, isn't it? How will he reign forever? Well, we talked about God's different kingdoms. Now, notice that some of the covenants that God has made with Israel are in verse 31. What covenants that he's made with Israel? He will, it says, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. This is the Davidic throne. You familiar with 2 Samuel 7? David wanted to build a temple. God said, no, we'll give that to your son. You shed too much blood. But in the meantime, God said through Nathan, the prophet Nathan, that what will happen is I will set your son on a throne, your son forever. He wasn't talking about Solomon. Solomon, what happened to Solomon in the end? He died, right? And all the kings of Judah died. And then finally, the kings of Judah were taken into exile by the Babylonians, right? There's no king in Jerusalem. How will this happen? He has to come back. And when he comes back, he'll set up his kingdom. There's also another covenant in here. The Lord God will give, verse 31, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. But the fact that his throne is on earth, is in Jerusalem, this is talking about the land covenant in Deuteronomy 30. That God will give, I believe it's 30. I can go back and check that later. But the covenant that God will give the land to the people, to Israel. That's physical. Now we can continue with the rest of that passage there. Now you know this is the Christmas part. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So you see, God brought his son into this world by conceiving him as a child in the womb of this young lady. And this child would grow up, be perfect, never sin, but they murdered him at the cross and God raised him again from the dead. So that we might have salvation. And so that he might set up his kingdom in the future. You see, this is why God did these things. This all occurred for our salvation. So the Davidic covenant, and you might even throw in the Abrahamic covenant. Remember the Abrahamic covenant? The Abrahamic covenant promises that Abraham would have descendants as the stars of the heaven, or the sands of the sea. That's a lot, right? I think with the naked eye, you can see about 4,000 some stars. But when you get a telescope or you go out into space, it kind of makes what God said to Abraham more realistic, right? That there's more than 4,000 descendants. Note how the book of Matthew starts. The book of Matthew starts, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the son of Abraham and the son of David. In other words, this Jesus that came is going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic. Does this put into light, or does this help you to see that our trials are small in light of all these things? Does this help you to see that if God can take care of these humongous events and arrange things so that he can fulfill his prophecies, don't you think he can take care of little old you and me? Aren't we small by comparison? Going based off what we talked about in Sunday school, trust, do you think that we can trust God implicitly with everything in our lives? Everything? Yeah, but I'm not sure if I can trust everything that's going on in this world. Everything seems crazy. You're right. You can't trust anything that's going on in this world, and people and humans and politicians and such, but you can trust God. Also, recall Daniel. Thrust into this kingdom. And this kingdom ruled by the Babylonians under not his own will. He didn't go because he was forced to go. Probably they murdered his parents before they took him, right? He was a slave. under other people? They forced him to eat certain things, learn certain things. Did he complain? No. What did he do? He obeyed so that he could obey God. Because he knew that when he was obeying his employer, he was obeying God, right? That also ties in with back there, does it? And so you see, all these things work together. So, well, we can't trust those certain things, and we can't believe those certain things. We can't trust implicitly our government as we've been taught over the years or decades, but we can trust God. And we can believe everything he says. We also see here that this Jesus who would come when he told this to Mary, that he would die, well, it doesn't specifically say that he would die and rise, but we learn that later in the Gospels. And he's also thereby fulfilling the new covenant that was given to Israel. The new covenant in Jeremiah 31 that says, I've made a covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Meaning he's made this covenant with Israel, but Jesus fulfilled this covenant, so someday he will when he comes back. And so, in other words, God made these promises. He made these promises of the Abrahamic covenant that they'd have a bunch of people, that they would have a land. God made promises to David's line that they would have a king. God made promises to Israel that he'd said, I'd give you a new heart in the new covenant. And when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, he will fulfill these covenants. If God will fulfill his covenants and he'll do what he says and his promises are yes, yes, and not no, no, this tells you that you and I can trust him implicitly with everything too. Whether that be you can trust him at work, you can trust him with your home life and your home situation, you can trust him with your family, your extended family, and whoever else is involved in your life. And he'll take care of things. And then when things don't work out the way you want, you stop and go, oh, God designed it this way. I need to obey him. Rather than go, you know, he didn't do it my way, and I'm going to hold my breath until I get it. And I know that we as adults don't typically do that, but we do that. I'm going to sit right here until I get my way. And that doesn't work. I can only imagine, after having 5 children, only what God has to deal with, all the billions of people that he has to deal with on a daily basis. But he's very patient, isn't he? He's very kind and loving. And any time you ever think, well, gosh, I don't think God is going to fulfill his... I think he's going to let go of me and he's going to destroy me and he's not going to forgive me of my sins. Well, if he's kept his promises with Israel and he's still hanging on to those promises and he still will fulfill them, well, he's going to do... promises he's given us. He'll build his church. He'll forgive you of your sins. When you die, you'll rise like him and you'll be in heaven forever. So you can trust him. That's the point. Trust him. And with that, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Lord, we thank you for the blessings that it is, that Jesus is coming back and that you do have a physical kingdom in store, and we long for that day. We look forward to the day when we can stand on this earth and there will be justice meted out. There will be righteousness all over the earth. And there will no longer be ungodly politicians. There will only be the benevolent dictator, Jesus Christ, that we can serve and reign on this earth with him. And we look forward to that day. Lord, we pray that we would take to heart what Jesus said, that we would pray, let your kingdom come, and that we would mean it, that we would let go of the things that you have given to us on this earth and be good stewards of them, but also know and hold them out with an open hand, knowing that you can take them away or you can use them as you would please at any moment. And we also know that someday they'll all burn up. And so help us, rather than to trust those physical things and the blessings you give us in those ways, help us not to trust them, but help us to trust in you and to believe in you for whatever circumstance that we are going through at this time. And you have given these circumstances, you've ordained them. You have given these to us for our good. So we pray that we would embrace them and that we would love you more because you are so wise. And no one can question you, and even us, we should not question your wisdom and question your goodness ever. Because you are a good God. We thank you for this opportunity to study your word. May we be not only hearers of your word, but doers as well. And we thank you for these things and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have one more hymn.